1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using the Bibles provided here in the church, it's page 1787. Those are the Bibles are back at the table there, and feel free to get up and grab one if you don't have one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1787. Bibles provided here. I'm almost going to preach on Proverbs. Because Proverbs doesn't make any sense without the resurrection, right? We're celebrating today the resurrection of Jesus. The book of Proverbs makes no sense without the resurrection of Christ. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because it talks a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this particular text of Scripture together. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to actually look at just this verse 20 to 28. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made yourself known through your word, and thank you that you are making yourself known to us through your word even today, that as we open your word, open the scriptures up, and as we interact with this particular text of scripture, we pray that your spirit would open our hearts to meet with you, to meet with Jesus. I ask this in his name. Amen. So I want to start with sharing the gospel with you. Ram's done some of that already at the beginning, and the songs have done some of that already, but I'm going to share the gospel with you. And if you're not familiar with the gospel, I'm going to give you a little bit of a warning right off the top that I'm going to leave something out. If you do know the gospel, if you have shared the gospel with people, I'm going to ask that you would consider what I say, consider how you share the gospel in light of what I say this morning, okay, and what I'm going to share. So the Bible says that God created us to have a relationship with him. And that was the purpose of creation. But instead of honoring God, the first man and woman rebelled against him. Said, we don't want, it's great, God, that you've given us all that we have, but we really want to direct our own lives. We want to have the right to do what we want to do, regardless of what you say. And for that disobedience, the consequence was death. Not just physical death, but what the Bible calls eternal death. It brought that into the world. And as a result, we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We all have a sin nature. And one day we will stand before a holy God and be judged. And the just sentence for our sin is eternal death. Permanent separation from God forever. Now that's not good news, right? The gospel means good news, and that's not good news. The good news is that God in his mercy didn't leave us to ourselves, but he provided a way for us to be reconciled to him. God the Son became human, and he was given the name Jesus, and he lived a perfect life of obedience to God, a life that we couldn't live. And he lived his life without any sin, and therefore he didn't deserve death, and yet he went to the cross and he died for us. And in doing that, he took our place, he received in himself the judgment for our sins, and he paid the punishment that we deserved. And as a result, when we place our faith in him, when we repent of our sins and we trust him, our sins are forgiven by God's grace, our relationship with God is restored, and we are given the promise of eternal life with God forever. I said that I would leave something out. It's something important. It's something of first importance. And although I did it deliberately, the reality is that it often doesn't get the attention that it should when people share the gospel. People know that this is important, but sometimes it just gets tacked on to the death of Jesus. But when this gets left out, we only have half the gospel. And what I'm talking about, and you probably guessed, right? You probably know. What I'm talking about is the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, Paul tells us that the full gospel is Christ died and was raised to life. In verses 3 to 5, it says, Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." This says the gospel has two essential truths. First, the good news is that Christ died for our sins, and that is supported by faith. It is according to the scriptures, and it's supported by fact. He was buried. And the second truth is that Christ was raised from the dead, and this too is supported by faith. It is according to the scriptures, and by fact, he appeared. He was seen. And so this is the gospel. Jesus' resurrection is not an afterthought to the gospel. It's essential to the proclamation of the gospel. And as Christians, we believe that the resurrection is at the very heart of our faith. And nonetheless, we too often focus on the death of Jesus and kind of pay lip service to his resurrection. I'm guilty of this, right? We talk about the cross-centered life, but the empty tomb-centered life doesn't roll off our tongue as easily. We speak much of Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, but not so often about Jesus being raised for our justification. And so in this message, what I want to do is to remind us of why Jesus' resurrection is good news. Why it is good news for us, and why we should rejoice in this good news. And the passage gives us 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, page 1788. The passage gives us three reasons to rejoice in the good news of Christ's resurrection. Number one, it is good news because of the promise of our resurrection. Number two, because it is the good news, it is the promise of Christ's triumph. And number three, because it is the promise of God being all in all. All in all. So let's look at these three things and work through this text. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. First of all, Christ's resurrection is the promise that we will be resurrected. So most world philosophies teach some kind of immortality. And usually what that means is that your soul will exist forever. That your soul, your mind, some incorporeal part of you, some spiritual part of you will exist forever in some form. The Bible says believers will exist forever with an immortal body. It teaches that when you as a believer die, your spirit or your soul leaves your body and is immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ, absent from the body, present from the Lord. But it's not the end of it. Right? You won't be forever in heaven as this disembodied spirit. Instead, the Christian hope, not just that we will die and be with Jesus, the Christian hope is that we will be raised from the dead with a physical, glorified body. And one theologian says it like this. He says, resurrection is life after life after death. Took me a moment to understand what he was saying. Resurrection is life after death. And this is Paul's main purpose in 1 Corinthians 15, to show that followers of Jesus will experience a physical resurrection. That you die, you go into Jesus' presence, that's life after death, but after that there is life. Life forever in an immortal body. And that's the concern of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in making his argument, Paul makes this beautiful picture, this beautiful description, this beautiful explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives this powerful exposition of what Christ's resurrection means, because his resurrection and ours are intertwined. Right? And the connection between the two is explained like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So in the Old Testament, when the Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring the first fruits to God. And the imagery is that the very first of the crops were a guarantee of the full harvest to come. And Paul uses that imagery to say that Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee or the promise of the full harvest of believers, that everyone who has believed in him will one day be resurrected just as Jesus was resurrected, with a glorified body. Because Christ was raised to life, those who hope in him will be raised to life as well. And the reason why this has to happen, right? The reason why this is not just, this can't be just, oh, I hope this happens, I wish this happens. The reason why this has to happen is because of the believer's union with Christ. Paul says in verses 21 to 22, he explains it like this: "Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Those expressions, "in Adam" and "in Christ," are significant. All of us are born in Adam. Every one of us, we're all born in Adam. It means that we share in his humanity. It also means that we share in his sinfulness, and therefore we share in his condemnation, his death. Just as the first man sinned and brought death into the world, we all inherit a sin nature in oneness with Adam, and thus we all have a date with death in oneness with Adam. I can't predict the future, right? In my job, sometimes I say this to people. I say, I wish I could, you know, if I could predict the future, I could tell you exactly what to do. But I can't predict the future. But I can tell you this: you will die. You will die. It is the most grievous reality of our existence in this world. It is the thing that is the most grievous, the most fearful, the most terrifying thing of life in this world. We will die because we are in Adam. We are one with him. We are all under the gravitational pull of the grave. And so the pressing question is, how do we reverse this gravitational pull? How do we reverse this pull that keeps pulling us down, down, down into the grave? How do we go from condemnation and death to its opposite, justification and life? And this is why God the Son joined himself to our humanity and entered our story to do what we could not do. You see, and I said this earlier, Jesus came into this world and he lived a righteous life without sin. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He took our place and died, but he didn't deserve to die. because he didn't sin. But he didn't remain in the grave. Otherwise, he would be no different than any other son of Adam. If he remained in the grave, he would be just like you and me. Like every other son and daughter of Adam. But he was vindicated, or he was justified as the righteous one by being raised to life. If death is the proof of Adam's condemnation, then being raised from the dead is the proof of Christ's justification. And this is the point of Paul's argument here. If being an Adam inevitably draws us to, and makes us participants in his condemnation and death, then being in Christ inevitably makes us participants in his justification and life. And so Jesus, by his death and resurrection, reverses the gravitational pull of the grave, so that if we are in him, in Christ, not just in Adam, but now in Christ, we're joined to him, we're connected to him, we participate in everything that he has received, then we will receive resurrection bodies like his. That's the promise in Christ's resurrection. It is inevitable, if you are joined to him, that you have to be raised with him. And so the pressing question for every one of us is, am I in Christ? Are you in Christ? You're in Adam. You didn't have a choice in that. But you have a choice. Are you in Christ? We're joined to Christ. We become in him by faith, so that he comes to dwell in us and we dwell in him. We turn from our sin and our self-directed life, and we turn to Christ as our Savior and God. We place our trust in him. He becomes the promise of eternal resurrected life for us. And if you know him, if you have that connection to him, you have the hope of a resurrected immortal body. You know, in this life, we experience pain, we experience suffering in our bodies. Some people live with debilitating disabilities. Even those of you who have good health, eventually, we will feel our bodies give way. Our bodies betray us. Right? Our bodies betray us. And the promise in the gospel is that we will receive a transformed and glorified body like Christ's resurrected body, one that will never age, never tire, never get sick, never experience pain, and above all, never sin. It will be a body that will serve us perfectly in glorifying God for eternity. So rejoice that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has secured such an eternal life for you, because if that is where your treasure is, that is where your heart will also go towards. Right? That's where your energies, that's where your passions, that's where your desires will go towards, to honor Christ. Secondly, Christ's resurrection is a promise that he will triumph. So here's the question. If Jesus is raised from the dead and believers are united to him so that we participate in his resurrected life, why don't you have a resurrection body right now? Why don't you have a resurrection body? If you're joined to him, why is your body not resurrected? Why do those who believe in him still die? Why do you and I still have a date with death, the grave? The answer lies in the unfolding drama of God's story. And Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:23 to 24. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Notice what this says about world history. First, Christ's resurrection took place almost 2,000 years ago. That was the first fruits. The next revealed event in God's timeline will be the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know when that's going to happen. And so we wait and we persevere. But that's the next big thing in God's revealed history. And it's only when Christ returns that those who belong to him, those who hope in him, will be raised to life with a resurrection body like his. And that will be the full harvest. Then the end will come. Not the end of existence, not the end of the universe, the goal of history, the end purpose for which all history is headed. It's been said, the biblical hope found in the long narrative arc of Scripture boldly proclaims that God has been in the process of putting the world to rights, of bringing order to chaos, and establishing shalom, establishing wholeness, peace to our violent, disordered world. So in the end, when Christ returns and believers are resurrected, the world will be put to rights. Every dominion, authority, and power opposed to Christ will be destroyed. Everything and everyone that has made this world so broken and fallen, so violently disordered, will be banished from the presence of God. What does that have to do with the believer's resurrection? Verse 25 and 26 puts it like this: for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the end, when every dominion, every authority, every power is destroyed, the final enemy to be defeated is death. When believers are raised from the grave. In one sense, Christ has already defeated death at the cross. But the war isn't over yet. The war isn't over yet. And so for now, death comes along and says, mine. Death comes along and says, mine. Death comes along and says, mine. 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 And for every one of us, death comes and he says, and he lays claim to us. He says, you're mine. But at the resurrection, Jesus comes. And he says, no, no, you're mine. You're mine. You're mine. And the dead in Christ will be raised to life. And with the ultimate death of death, the full harvest of God's people will be in the kingdom, and God will hand over the kingdom to the Father. Jesus Christ will triumph. His resurrection has set in motion his future final victory. All right. But what does this mean about the present time? What does this mean about this time between Christ's resurrection and his return? What does this mean about this time where we live our lives, where we, you know, where we toil at our work and we struggle to make ends meet and we worry for our kids and we battle temptation and we want to love God and we want to love our neighbors, and What does this say about now where we live our lives? What does his future triumph mean for our present life? Notice that word until in verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It tells us that Christ is reigning right now. He is King Jesus already. The God-man who was crowned Messiah and Lord by his resurrection from the dead. He is presently in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And he reigns until the end, when his triumph is absolute and complete. Christ's triumph began at the cross, when he disarmed the powers and the authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them. And it is his present reign that ushers in his future final triumph. They're connected. It's an unbreakable link, right? That's why he must reign. He must reign through this age until his triumph is complete at his return. What this means is that Christ is reigning right now for your eternal salvation and mine. He is reigning right now for that purpose, right? It's all connected. If this is happening now, Christ is reigning now, it must go on until the very end, because he's reigning right now for your salvation, your eternal salvation, so that at the final victory, you're there. You're there raised to life. His present reign is in order that we will attain to the resurrection of the dead. So when the path of following Christ in humility and obedience, when that seems hard, when the enemies of your faith seem strong, when all the powers of evil seem overwhelming and the sorrows of suffering seem inconsolable, when all of that weighs down on you, when life just beats down on you, right? Remember that all authority has been given to King Jesus, so that you will get to the end. You will get there. The risen Savior is on the throne praying for us when we're weak. The risen Savior is on the throne advocating for us when we fall in sin. The Savior is advocating for us. He's giving grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. So we rejoice that by his resurrection, Christ reigns now, and one day he will triumph forever in redeeming all those who belong to him. Finally, number three, Christ's resurrection is the promise that God will be all in all. He will be all in all. We read, Christ defeats all his enemies and his kingdom is handed over to the Father. What does that mean? What does that mean, the kingdom is handed over to his Father? Paul explains it like this in verses 27 and 28. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So verse 27 picks up on this idea that everything will be put under the feet of Jesus, put under the feet of Christ, which is a phrase taken from Psalm 8, verse 6. That's real important. Okay, so hold on to that for just a moment. All right, Psalm 8, verse 6. Keep that in mind. Obviously, everything under the feet of Jesus doesn't include God himself, who does the subjecting, right? So it doesn't include God. But what will happen is this: when everything has been made subject to King Jesus, when the final enemy has been defeated, when his kingdom is complete, all believers have been raised, the kingdom is complete, at that point, his rule over all believers, his kingdom, will be turned over to God as the Son himself become subject to the Father. Now here's where Psalm 8 is crucial. Go back and read it sometime on your own. But that psalm isn't about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It is about Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. It's not about him as in his deity. It's about him in his humanity. It is about God the Son taking on our humanity so that he could fulfill the design for which mankind was created. So when we say the Son becomes subject to the Father, it doesn't mean that the Son is subject to God in terms of his deity. What we're talking about is the Son who came in the form of a servant is made subject. It is his work as our Redeemer, as our Redeemer King, that Christ is subject to God. It's that all who are in him will come under God's complete rule, or to use Paul's phrase, God will then be all in all. What does it mean? God will be all in all. What does that even mean? It doesn't mean that we all become little gods. It doesn't mean that we all get absorbed into God. I think there was an old Star Trek movie. I thought something like that, where everyone gets absorbed into this being. It doesn't mean that. This is where the story arc of the Bible is headed. This is why you can have everything in life. You know, a nice family, a good job, a comfortable life, a retirement account. You can have everything in life and still feel like there's something missing. This is why there's this emptiness in the pit of your soul that you can't quite explain. It's because we weren't made for retirement accounts and beaches, vacations in Hawaii and all that kind of stuff. We were made for God to be all in all. This is why we were made. So what does that mean? Well, it means, in the words of one commentator, something like God's will be supreme in every quarter and every way. He will be everything to everyone. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, he will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. See, the final and eternal goal of Christ's resurrection is this, that history will end with God at the center of everything. And his creation will finally be united in Christ to glorify him forever. And if that doesn't define your life, if that isn't the thing that kind of says, this is what my life is about, then there is something missing at the very core of your being. And you will be restless. You will be restless until you find your rest in Christ. But even when that is your desire, even when that's what you want to glorify God, even when you say, you know what, this is, I get it, right? You say, this is what I want. I want God to be at the center of my life. Even when that is true of you, the reality is this. The reality in my life is this. I am a broken person who does not put God at the center of everything. The reality is this, that I struggle to enjoy God and to glorify him. I struggle to magnify his supremacy in everything. Sometimes I hardly think about that at all. And that's true of you. I don't know your life. I don't walk with you every day, but I know that you're like me and I'm like you. This is where we struggle. But one day, the songwriters talk, oh, glorious day. One day, because of Christ's resurrection, all things will be subject to God, and he will be all in all. The purpose for which we were created will be brought to consummation, and we will enjoy God forever. In our soul, our body, us, we will be complete. That's why Christ was raised. Christians believe that the resurrection is central to our faith. And a couple of years ago, I posted on my social media, when I think about why I believe in God, there are several reasons that come to mind, but the resurrection has become for me the most weighty reason of all. And yet, as I worked through this particular scripture this past few weeks, it really challenged me on this point. Do I really focus on the resurrection of Christ? Is that really central in my life? What I want for me and I want for you is that our lives will be shaped by Christ's death and his resurrection. I'm not advocating for some kind of triumphalism that denies both real suffering and the way of the cross, but I am urging us that we will embrace the promises that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has secured for us. This radical transformation of the entire world order began with the death and resurrection, with the cross and the empty tomb. And the goal will be our resurrection and Christ's triumph and God's glory. And if Christ has promised those who are joined to him that this will be the case, then we can die to self and we can live for Christ today with hope and with joy. Because he's our hope and our joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing to us this reality that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And we know that that's not an easy thing to believe. It's impossible to believe. And we need your Spirit to open our hearts to believe it. And I thank you that you did that work in the hearts of your people. The believers' hearts have been opened to believe that Jesus Christ died for us and that he rose again for us. And I pray that if there's any here who don't believe that, that you do that work in their hearts as well and open it up to believe. Help them to search and to seek and to settle this question in their hearts and minds. Those who have come to hope and believe in you, Lord, help us to cling to that. Help us to remember the promises that you've made in Christ's resurrection, that we will be raised, that Christ will triumph, and one day you, O God, will be all in all. Help us to live by those promises in faith. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.